1 Peter chapter 1. So this evening we're starting a new series, Sermons in 1 Peter. And we're just going to be reading the first five verses of chapter 1 tonight. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
Suffering, the topic of suffering, the reality of suffering is not a theoretical thing, is it? But it's the topic that features very largely in this letter from Peter. Suffering is one of those things it can be easy to talk about, easy to try and understand from a biblical perspective, until it hits you. And then it can so easily all go out the window, can't it, what you know about God and yourself in hard times, and whether it's experiencing grief or the loss of a loved one or physical pain itself and your mind just no longer thinks clearly, or just ill treatment by people, perhaps because you're a Christian and you're willing to stand out for that. And given how many of us are here tonight, I'm sure there are some of us who are experiencing things or have loved ones that are, and for whom this letter is going to be really relevant. And for all of us, let's drink it in for those times when we need to hear it. We've heard about running a race and life being one of perseverance. Peter writes this letter because he wants us to persevere. And it's important, therefore, that we align our thinking about suffering with God's thinking. Because if I've got his thinking in mind when suffering comes, that's going to be much more effective than just me applying my own stoicism. And these Christians in this letter, they know about suffering. Peter is writing to Christians in the 60s. That's the 60s in the first century, just in case you're wondering. And the Beatles are not around at this point. But he's writing to them at a point in time where suffering is about to hit in quite a big way. Nero's persecution is about to burst on the scene in the summer of 64 AD. And it's almost certain that Peter wrote this letter just before, maybe in the start of that time. And Peter himself knew what suffering was. Famously, he was crucified upside down. And that took place under Nero's persecution, probably in 64. So for both the Christians receiving this letter and the writer of this letter, suffering is very real. It's not a theoretical thing. And before Peter is crucified in the way that he was, before he dies and is martyred for his Lord, by God's grace, he leaves us with a letter that's added to the canon of Scripture because of who he is, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it would have helped these Christians to stand firm in their particular suffering, and subsequent Christians under other emperors, Trajan and Hadrian and Domitian, and the suffering and the persecution that came in subsequent centuries, those Christians too would have been encouraged by this letter right up until today. If you're wondering what is Peter's message about suffering, well, chapter 5, verse 12 tells us what Peter is hoping us to get from it. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, probably means that Silas was the bearer of the letter, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Keyword, encouraging. This letter is to be an encouragement to those who are suffering in some way, or who are facing the possibility of suffering. And the encouragement is, as we'll see over coming weeks, that suffering will lead to glory when we trust ourselves to God. That's because Jesus' suffering was the precursor to his glory. And so Peter, in our verses today, opens with gospel truth. And where we're going is, I'm putting a summary up on the screen like this. Three basic things a Christian needs to know in order to face suffering gloriously. I'm using that word gloriously on purpose. It's a bit of a theme in Peter. Not just to get through. Peter sees suffering, Christian suffering, as something that can give glory to Christ. And he starts with gospel truth, and that's why we're just looking at these first five verses. Before he starts to talk about the suffering in verse 6, he's going to lay down important things. I'm summarizing them into three separate things. Important things to get our thinking in gear, because we can't understand suffering properly without first understanding the gospel, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done. And so the first of these is this, it's who I am in Christ, particularly looking at verse 1 here. So the first basic thing a Christian needs to know in order to face suffering gloriously is who I am in Christ. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 1, he describes himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. He saw them, in other words, with his own eyes. And as we go through the letter, that might give us an extra slant on some of the things he says. So, for example, in 2:23, when he says they hurled their insults at Jesus and he did not retaliate. Perhaps Peter is giving his eyewitness account of one of the trials at that point. But look how he describes his readers. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here's a map just to help us know where we are here, because it can be a bit confusing. We might look at Asia and think, wow, this is a massive spread. But actually, it's this Asia. So this is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was known then. And the places that you can trace here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, is understood and pretty much agreed on that describes a route around the whole of Asia Minor. So starting up, see that little green dot top left? That is where you'd bring your ship. That was the natural port. And just trying to read it from here, but that's Pontus at the top, so that's the first one, isn't it? And then down into Galatia, towards Galatia, stopping off at these churches. You might recognize this area because the Apostle Paul, he would have founded most of these churches, wouldn't he? So, interestingly, Peter's got a link with them as well. So, Galatia, whereas the next, Cappadocia, Asia, so past Cappadocia, up into Asia, and then the logical place would be to go back via Bithynia. So that's all the places. It's describing a route, the main places on the route, and presumably there have been other churches that would have received this same letter through copies off of that route, smaller churches. So that's who Peter is writing to. But back to that language that he starts off with, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. Now, I reckon if most of these churches had received this letter with that heading, they would have said, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout. Nah, that's not us. To God's elect, I mean, literally the words are chosen sojourners of the dispersion. That's a more literal translation of God's elect, strangers in the world. If they'd read from Peter to the chosen sojourners of the dispersion. I think they would have thought, oh, that's not us. I mean, we're just ordinary Christians. This is Old Testament language that you would normally apply to Jewish people. Now, Peter, of course, famously is the apostle to the Jews, isn't he? Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. This is the sort of language you would expect from Peter to his Jewish brothers. But look at that place. We're in Gentile territory here. And there's lots of clues through the letter that it is written mostly with Gentiles in mind, but with some Jews there as well. Well, what does Peter mean? Because if they had sent it back to Peter, said, return to sender, not for us, Peter would have sent it back, because it is for them. They are chosen. It's an Old Testament word that's rendered elect in the NIV, an Old Testament word used about Israel. And it says, you're chosen. Out of other people who are not chosen, you are chosen. Specifically used for the people of Israel. Peter, therefore, is saying that a Christian is someone who is chosen, whom God has chosen. If you're here tonight and you're a believer in Christ, then it's not primarily because you have decided to give your heart to Christ. Primarily, before you were born, before you even a twinkle in your parents' eye, way before all of that, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. The stranger's word is more literally sojourners or aliens, and it means a temporary resident in a foreign place. So exiles or strangers, those two words are slightly misleading because exiles kind of implies that you're forced out of somewhere. Strangers implies a bit that you don't know the people you're living amongst. But actually, it simply means your people living temporarily in a foreign place where you're not meant to be ultimately. And therefore that implies, that stranger's word implies a pilgrim status to Christians. This world is not my home. This body even is not my home. Chosen sojourners of the dispersion, which is rendered scattered in the NIV. This is a word used to describe Jews scattered around the nation, specifically Jews. So picture these Christians receiving this letter from Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Oh, he's talking about Jews, isn't he? No, he's talking about you. He's talking about the church. And it's a reminder of that New Testament theme that the church is the true Israel. We see that elsewhere. You see that in James. The church is the true Israel. It's a sermon in itself, just those words to God's elect, strangers in the world. It's to do with our identity. And it fits with other New Testament teaching, Hebrews 11, think of those who live by faith, who are looking for another city. They knew that pilgrim reality. Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's elsewhere where there's no mud or sinfulness. I don't know, there might be mud, but it would be glorious mud. And the point is, if you're going to face suffering, if we're going to face suffering as God wants us to face it gloriously, we've got to know this identity, who you are in Christ, knowing how to live in the world but not be of it. It's a big part of Christian wisdom, isn't it? Knowing where to draw the line. And to these people, Peter gives this greeting at the end of verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace, because that's the content of the gospel, and peace. Peace is amazing. From the man who sought to defend Jesus with a sword, now says peace to you. Peace to people who are about to go through the whirlwind. Well, why is this truth necessary? Why is this a basic thing I need to know if I'm going to face suffering gloriously? But why do I need to know who I am in Christ? It's because we need to have that pilgrim attitude if we're going to not react to suffering wrongly. It's going to be a big theme in the letter, because if we forget to live as citizens of another place, another kingdom, we're going to get too comfortable here. And when we expect or start to even aim for comfort in this world, in this life, in this body, then actually we're not ready to face suffering gloriously, because when those comforts are attacked, we're going to react against them. So first basic thing a Christian needs to know in order to face suffering gloriously: who you are in Christ. Second thing Peter wants us to know is this: who is responsible for my status in Christ? And here we're in verse 2 here. Carrying on the sentence, Asia and Bithynia and so on, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, see if you can see the Trinity in these verses. God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. This is a wonderful verse that basically says the whole of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, has been at work to bring you to this point of being in Christ. The foreknowledge of God, we've already thought about that word, chosen. It's that God-centered doctrine which says God didn't just know you, but he chose you. It's the work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who gives birth to faith in us. I think there is a bit of a chronology here. God the Father choosing us before the foundation of the work, the Holy Spirit being at work in us, birthing faith, turning our hearts, regenerating us for obedience to Jesus Christ, and that ongoing godliness in living for him. That's the result of what the Spirit has done. And here, of course, we see in relation to Christ, we see the first clue of Jesus' own suffering. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Jesus' blood is the means that you and I can live day by day with sin dealt with. Let me just give you a quote from one person on these verses. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945. This is this particular person, Warren Wiersbe, when I heard the gospel and received Christ. Then it all came together, but it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. If we separate these three ministries, we will either deny divine sovereignty or human responsibility, and that would lead to heresy. The whole of the Godhead are at work. Three big aspects of salvation. Why is this truth necessary? Why do I need to know and be reminded who's responsible for my status in Christ? Why do I need to be reminded that it wasn't my idea to just become a Christian? Well, it's because God wants you to know that there is a plan and a purpose. He has a plan for you from the beginning of time. He has a purpose. If you notice what it is, it's for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's his purpose for you. And suffering is a part of that, but notice not at this point our suffering, it's Jesus' suffering. It's a sprinkling by his blood for our benefit. God's purpose for me is obedience, and Jesus' blood makes that possible. This is going to be a big theme in the letter. My conduct, my daily conduct, my behavior in the workplace, just with the people I relate to around me day by day, there's going to be a big theme in the letter. And right behind all of that is this key truth, that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have brought me to this in Christ status. I've got to get that right in my understanding. Third and last big truth from these verses is this: it's what God has in store for me. And here we get into verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the nature of our salvation. So if we thought about our status in Christ and who's responsible for that status, this is what this salvation looks like. The first thing Peter says is he's birthed us in his great mercy into a living hope. It's a living hope. It's living because it's founded on a living word, as he's going to say in chapter 1 later on, and it concerns a living Saviour. Jesus is risen from the dead. I read a short story recently involving a man who was a philosopher. It's not true at all, okay, as you'll work out as I say it. And his body breaks down, but his brain is still very active and has been very productive in life. And he's married. It's not a great marriage. He's very domineering to his wife. She likes to have a bit of a smoke sometimes, and he says he looks down on that and doesn't want her to, and gives her quite a rough time. And a doctor says to him as he's lying in his bed, "Well, how's about I've got this great idea. We could take your brain and we could let that live on if we keep feeding it with blood. Yeah, your body's going to break down and won't be of any use anymore, but how's about living like that? Don't worry, you won't feel anything, so there won't be any pain or desires that will cause you any grief or anything. But we could hook up an eye and we will keep your brain alive and you can sort of at least be aware of things. And actually it'll be sort of a perfect existence because there'll be no sort of risk of any emotion that will lead to pain or anything." And after totally rejecting that at first, the man says, "Okay, what have I got to lose?" And goes for it. And anyway, in the story, it all happens and it goes ahead. And he's got his little eye, and it's working. And his wife comes in and looks at this brain in a bowl and says, "Oh, I kind of like this," and starts smoking on his cigarette. And the eye starts going crazy. And you realize that the future for this particular man stuck in a brain is not particularly pleasant. And it's never going to end. This is a living hope. This is something wonderful. The inheritance that is talked about in verse 4, it kind of relates to the promised land. It's that language. Again, it's Old Testament Jewish language. It was their inheritance. It promised so much. But this living hope provides an inheritance that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade like that promised land did. Invaded by their enemies. Rain was withheld because of their sin. This is no earthly inheritance. In fact, that word can never perish. That the word behind that is always used for heavenly things. The word can never spoil means that it just can't be stained. There's a bit of a saying in our house, "Does it stain?" Because one member of the family, who shall remain nameless, but she's the youngest, that's her common sort of catchphrase. "Oh, something else has gone on my top. Does it stain?" And Peter is saying, there is no staining. This can never be spoiled. It can never become like this world and go into decline. And it can never fade in its beauty. And it's secure, he says. It's kept, end of verse 4, kept in heaven for you, this inheritance. It's so secure that Peter then goes on to say, you also are through faith being shielded by God's power. So it is kept, and you are being kept. And this shielded word is a military word that you might use if you're describing people guarding a city. It's used when the Romans, when the people guard Damascus, when Paul escapes out of the city wall. It's used there. But don't worry, this can't escape because it's God doing the guarding. And his army is not like a few soldiers around Damascus. Well, why is this truth necessary? Why do we need to have a big view of what God has in store for me? It's all to do with hope. I've done a pitiable job of giving us an idea of what God has in store for us, but these verses 3-5 are wonderful, and we need to grasp them. Because it's only true hope that will get us through difficult times in life. You know what it's like when you're on the end of a phone and you hear that phrase, your current position in the queue is 37. And you can kind of, you realise how long it's taken from 38. And just hope dies, doesn't it? We know what saps hope. But the opposite feeds it and enables us to act quite differently. Our bodies feel different when there is true hope. No wonder Peter says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Well, you can try and face suffering without these truths in place. Peter clearly thinks that's a mistake. We could try and trust in ourselves. We could turn to mere stoicism. Could easily get into despair. But I just want to give you a moment to think about these truths. And is there one that you particularly need to be reminded of this evening? Is it your identity in Christ? Is it the fact that although this world is clearly not your home, that you're chosen by God and that you're his? Is it that you need to be reminded of? Or is it just that reminder that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have been together involved in your salvation? This is in his great mercy. It's not what you or I can do. Do you need to be reminded of what God has done? Or is it that future inheritance, that living hope, that imperishable, unspoilable, unfading inheritance that is kept for you? And that you too are being shielded by God's power. Is it that you need to be reminded of? We need to listen to Peter's truths in order to face suffering gloriously. Otherwise, the danger is we'll quickly get into a woe is me reaction. And we need to see suffering, as we're going to do, and we'll start next week looking at that. And I think it's such a such a right passage to look at as we baptize 4 of our young people next week. Yes, let's look at what suffering is, what it is to follow Christ. Let's pray for them in the knowledge that they need to know these things and that there will be tough times ahead for them and each of us. And that's why Peter sets out to get those basic truths in place before we start to touch on the subject of suffering. That's why he starts this letter in this way.